that, you know, he is known as Dr. Dinosaur, that he comes with a different message this time. And we talked about it and stuff, and I said, you know what, I think that's going to be a good one. And so he's not going to be talking about dinosaurs. That's what I'm trying to get to. But now listen, he loves to talk about dinosaurs. So when he's done, if you have things you want to talk to him about, he'll be more than happy to talk to you about dinosaurs. He's written this book and this book, and he's going to explain to you all about those. And these are his books on evolution and dinosaurs and such. But his new book, it's called Transformation. And that is what his topic is going to be tonight. Am I correct, Dr. Baker? Mace, is that correct? You're going to be talking about this one here? This one here? Okay. So I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. I'm just going to pray real quick and ask him to come up and we'll get him going. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity. And Lord, I just pray for Mace that you would just strengthen him and encourage him, Lord. Fill him with your Holy Spirit and the word that he has to share with us tonight, Lord. I pray that it would resonate in our hearts. And Father, I thank you for him, his ministry, his love for you, and just, Lord, the great ways that you have used him, Lord, over these years, Lord, to minister to the hearts of so many about the truth and the sufficiency of the word of God and Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just thank you for this man, this brother, my friend, and Lord, I just pray that you would bless him as we welcome him up here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Mace.
If I could do it. One, two, three.
Allow me to have this wonderful opportunity to share with you again. If you're new, I had the privilege of being here numbers of years ago, and I don't think it was this big of an auditorium, was it?
We were in the room across the way.
Oh, okay. Well, it's really wonderful to be with you again, and thank you for coming out. I want to start out just a little bit with, since the pastor mentioned dinosaurs and things, which thankfully are really still very, very popular. So I'll just quote a poem from Ogden Nash that tells the story of modern dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are gone. Where can you see them? In the museum. Anyway, here's my new book, the book that they were talking about on the real history of dinosaurs. It's really beautifully illustrated. It traces the history of dinosaurs from creation into modern times and shows how they fit in Earth history in a way that's compatible with both science and scripture. You'll find it really, really good reading. We'll have scientists, people in general buying it. A lot of grandparents buy it for their grandkids. They probably have sold as many to grandparents as they have for anyone else. But it's not just for little kids. It's for young adults and for adults, too. And then my book on science, I only have, I just was lacking of faith. I didn't send enough books. We sold out at the last church. So I only have these here to show you tonight. So what we do as in other churches when we have this problem, if you want one of these, you look through them, you like this, you pay for it, we put your name on a piece of paper that you paid, and I have a list. I take it home and send them back to the church. Pastor Bob will have the same list, so he knows I can be trusted, I think. So this one is included in this. This is Science versus Textbook Evolution. There's two volumes, Science versus Textbook Evolution, on the fossil record, and the other one's on the mechanisms of evolution. And what I did, rather than just write a book on on evolution, has been done, I thought it was necessary for you people to see what the high school, junior high, and college kids are actually reading on a daily basis there. So I went down to the school, public school libraries, and checked out their textbooks. And so I'm quoting from their very textbooks, Holt, Reinhardt, and Winston, Addison, Wesley, Glencoe, all of them, and we write what they said about mutations or natural selection, and then I show the evidence against them. And when I quote from authorities in these books, when I quote from top world authorities, every one of the people that I quote from is an evolutionist. That makes it really important because I'm using their own words. So that will be back there tonight. So we have two volumes, the fossil record and the mechanisms of evolution. Here's an example. After Dr. Kitts of Oklahoma debated a creationist, about a month later he went back in Evolution magazine, said these words in his whole article. Despite the bright promise that paleontology provided a means of seeing evolution, it has provided evolutionists with some nasty difficulties. The most notorious is the presence of gaps in the fossil record. Evolution requires intermediate types, and paleontology does not provide them. There are no transitional species on the Earth today, and there are none in the fossil record. So with all that's been going on, which you have experienced this year with COVID-19 and all the things during the Trump situation, you have probably become aware now that in the last 50 years, things have changed for the worst in America, changed for the worst, and it's going down further. It's become a time of perilous times. And so I became really concerned about that since I'd done my work on science already, and I wanted to address this. So I put myself into full-time research on this subject. And the work that I'm going to be doing is going to be a trilogy. And so the first book of the trilogy is finished now. It's called, it'll be back there tonight. We have plenty of these. This is called Transformation. And I'm going to talk on the subtitle. The subtitle of this is what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is how the Christian culture of Western civilization was transformed into a secular culture antagonistic to Christianity. That's where we are now. Okay, that good, Red? Okay. So anyway, so that's what we're going to do tonight. As you probably, I just want to add this one thing. For you that are older enough, you remember that all from New England to Western Europe, to Western Europe, to Eastern Europe, all the way to Russia, in the past was referred to as Christendom. Because all of Western civilization was based on Christianity. Remember the Crusades? They were going out to rescue Jerusalem for the Lord. So here we go. This is the subject tonight, and I know you've been bewildered with what's going on, and tonight I'm going to try to provide you an understanding of how historically this has come about. So you're going to hear a lot of quotes from top authorities that I've been doing research to explain for you. So we're going to kind of be watching these together. Whoops. So first of all, we have the gospel of Christ. Jesus, the world was filled with idolatry, and the Lord Jesus came into the world, and as you know, came to Israel and presented himself. Eventually he was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we have the beautiful gospel of Christ going all over the world. And he promised them great success in saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the fact that you are here tonight is a proof that the gates of hell have not prevailed against. Remember, this started in Jerusalem. And you know where you are? You think you're really important here in California, and we think we're important in Florida. But from Israel, we are the uttermost parts of the world. So go to all the uttermost parts where in the islands and the other part of the world. That's where you and I are. We're on that other parts of the world. The gospel has come here. Okay, that's the mustard seed. You remember the parable of the mustard seed? It began as a little teeny thing, and then it grew and grew and grew. It covers the whole world because God has kept his promise. But there are also promises that in the end, there'll be a turning away from the Lord God and from his gospel. So this was This is the enemy that we face, and all that you see is going on now, their enemy. It says two important things about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. Remember that word, he weakened the nations. All right, God created the nations. It says so a number of places in the Bible. God created the nations, and Satan weakened them. How did he weaken them? By convincing them of things that were not true. And that's what the next scripture says. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He deceived the whole world by telling them things were not true. Today, in our modern world of communication, we call it disinformation. Have you heard that word? Disinformation. That began at the very, very beginning. And here again, this is reminding us of the promise, not only of success, but of the fact that there's going to be a turning away in the end. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you have noticed these shootings, these gangs where many people are killed by one person at ball games and all these things, these mass shootings, notice its phrase, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's what these people have. They have no conscience about killing people at random. They have or without natural affection. So what has happened then is that in Satan's efforts to try to get the new world as it was the days of Noah with everyone against the Lord God, he had to find people that were themselves reprobate and who had rejected God as creator and Christ as savior, but people who could write, not just the hoi polloi, but people who could write and spread this word, which eventually would be against the Lord God. So it started in the time of the Renaissance, about 1650 AD, and crept on from there. That's where it began as a small thing and began to grow. And one of the number one contributors to this was René Descartes, a philosopher. Descartes' now famous postulate led to a whole new premise for philosophical thought. Man, rather than God, became the fixed point around which everything else revolved. Descartes looked at all the religiosity of the Catholic Church and so forth and around the world, and he came to this conclusion because they were making gains and modernizing little by little. And he said, we don't need revelation anymore. All we need is reason. Our own reason is adequate. And so a lot of people who had rejected Christ in their heart, though they were still going through the orthodoxy of Christianity, liked that. And it began to spread. Hey, that gets us away from having to go to church, the Bible. We have our own reason. Of course we can read. We can understand what to do. So that began one of the first seeds of turning the Western world against the Lord God. He said, human reason became the foundation upon which a structure of knowledge could be built, and doubt became the highest intellectual virtue. They were taught to doubt everything. All you've been learning in all these days of Western civilization, don't trust anything, doubt everything until you proved it with your reason so it's satisfactory to you. And I just want to remind you this. Notice this is by Charles Colson. In his book, Against the Night, which I recommend. You remember Charles Colson, who was with Nixon? And in case you can't read all these, these are quotes I'm going from people all over the world. They're top people. So I'm just reminding you now that they are down there. And so it's all quoted and documented. Okay, the next person was Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was not a geologist. He was a lawyer. But Darwin wanted to write about evolution, but he promoted the idea that by tiny little changes, life came into existence. But he was frustrated with the fact that there were thousands upon thousands and thousands of species. And so how are we going to get all these species if it's going to be slow and gradual? And if it's true that the Earth is only maybe 10,000 or 20,000 years old, it would never work. So Lyell, the lawyer, came to his rescue and wrote a book He did not write against the Bible. He wrote another scenario that people could believe in, and this sounds reasonable to them. And he wrote a book called Principles of Geology. Lyell argued that all past events, yes, every single one, could be explained by the action of causes now in operation. In other words, there was no worldwide flood that caused the sedimentary rocks. The sedimentary rocks, the fossils, were not here by a catastrophic worldwide flood. All those were caused by processes that are going on right now, such as today's erosion rates. Today's erosion rate for North America is about 200 years per inch. So that means if you look at the sedimentary layers, it was 200 years per inch. The Earth is millions and millions of years old. No old causes are extinct. No new ones have been introduced. Moreover, past causes have always operated. Yes, always, at about the same rate and intensity as they do today. The Earth, in short, has always worked and looked just about as it does now. Well, you and I know the scripture says how the early Earth was. There was no rain. There was an evaporation system. Everything was beautiful. God said it was very good. And you know, if you trace Adam all the way to Noah, that their lifespans were in the hundreds and hundreds of years. And furthermore, we have fossil evidence of animals that affected them the same way. We have fossils of animals that were very much greater in the ancient world in which they lived, including 9-foot apes, dragonflies with wingspans of 42 inches, and the flying reptiles, all these things. We don't have them today. We have the animals, but they're much, much smaller because we don't, that water canopy has been washed away, and with ultraviolet light is coming in, which causes aging. And so it doesn't look now like it always did. In fact, in the ancient world, there were no high mountains. All the high mountains, the Alps, the Andes, and the Himalayas are new. They're the results of the flood. The scripture says the flood says to cover all the high hills, all the high hills. And I even have people in the world of geology who are unbelievers that recognize the days of the dinosaurs, there were no mountain ranges. So all these mountain ranges are the result. God caused the uplifting, the sinking down of the ocean so the water would have a way of running off. Okay, so then finally Darwin got his millions of years. So instead of seeing that, you and I know that the sedimentary layers were brought about catastrophically by the worldwide flood, and the fossils in them were the animals that lived before the flood, and they're fossilized rapidly. You and I know that fossils cannot become fossils if they truly, animals just died and slowly and gradually began to rot away and fossilize. There's no way to do that. There's animals dying all over the world today, and the predators eat their flesh, and the microorganisms eat the rest of the thing, and the bones are biodegradable, they go back into the flesh. You can't find any of the bison of the days of the Indians. They're all gone. Why? Because they disintegrated back into the ground. And yet we have billions of fish and invertebrates and other animals that are perfectly preserved. Fish, even in the process of eating another fish, that had to be rapidly, because that was the worldwide flood. And since we have floods going on since that time, we've had thousands upon thousands of floods. But today's floods, no flood produces sedimentary rock. It produces mud, which you can dig out 2 weeks to 2 months afterwards. It produces sand. Yuba City had a flood way back when I was going to college. People came in their houses afterwards, it was covered 3 inches deep, shoveled it out. But this sand became sandstone because of the unique happenings of the flood causing cementing agents and so forth. That's a whole other lecture, but I'm just telling you the evidence for the flood is vast. So Charles Darwin, you know him. Darwin, and quoting now from Julian Huxley, who is one of his, on his side, an apostle of his. Darwin removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. I think we can dismiss entirely all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process. So this dismisses God as creator. So now the question is, for all the people that went into that was really lovely, it's great. Now we can develop our own morality. But who's going to take over? Who's going to replace God? And Karl Marx came along with that. And his ideas with the state will take over. Socialism and the state will take over. Marx and Engels called for, here's what they believe. This is the core values of, they would tell you all this when they were talking about socialism on TV today in the news organization, CNN. This is the raw material. This is what Marx and Engels promoted. Marx and Engels called for the abolition of private property. That's number one. The abolition of inheritance, the centralization of credit and any communications, the state ownership of all factories and instruments of production, the creation of industrial armies for agriculture, the abolition of the distinction between town and country, the abolition of the family, community of women, that is wife swapping, and the abolition of all nationalities. That's why we're going into globalism. Globalism, get rid of nationalities. Satan's efforts is to get everyone to think of themselves as all a part of the whole thing, in which they will eventually, we want to give the leadership to the Antichrist. We get rid of nationalities. And that's what, you know what's going on today, big time. And then comes Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was in the area of psychology. Sigmund Freud's introduction to most Americans in the early 20th century was an apostle of sexual freedom. There were, to be certain, other warriors who had been fighting Victorian morality in the early years of the century, but the outcome of the struggle hadn't been questionable. In other words, a variety of people promoted for sexual freedom, but they didn't have any credentials, and they were, some people went along with it. But Freud was a psychoanalyst who came to give lectures in Europe, finally came to the United States to give lectures in Columbia, with the quote-unquote prestige and scientific ability of a psychoanalyst, a doctor of psychology. And so when he promoted sexual freedom and saying to repress sexual freedom is not good. Repression, he called it. It's repression. It's not real, not good. And so eventually that caught on for a while and then faded away until his 60s. In the 60s, his work became revived again. And you know what happened in the 1960s, the area of sexual rebellion. It was only when Freud became commanding general in the second decade that the forces of celibacy and Puritanism were put to rout. Freud, as titular leader of the sexual revolution in America, became an appellative symbol of sexual freedom. And this is from the book Freudian Fraud by Torrey. So he became very, very popular, and the high school kids and college kids began reading his work and say, hey, this sounds really, really good. So they began to have justification so that they didn't consider the sexual forays wrong or guilty. It was their right to do this within his framework. It was not to be repressed. It was helpful for people. Freud was the most important intellectual authority underlying the new obsession with sex. The culture of psychoanalysis not only encouraged people to sexualize everything, it also encouraged them to talk about sex endlessly, and so they did. And of course, that is from Paul Johnson in Modern Times. He's a very good historian. Okay, now here's a new thing, which you were probably wondering, where did this anti-Americanism come from? It came from a long way back. There was a group in England at the time of World War I called Bloomsbury Group. It was, above all, concerned with personal rather than public duties. It cultivated introspection. It revered friendship. Now note, it was homosexual in tone, though not often in practice. The other thing is, it's not most important to be patriotic to the state. It's more important to be patriotic to each other. So it was homosexual in tone, and eventually many of those people were into homosexuals. So my greatest respect does not go to the state, wave the flag, it goes to me and to my friends. And that's where it began with the Bloomsbury group. There's 12 of them, so they call themselves the apostles. Okay, Trinity Don, that's from Trinity College in England, and fellow apostle whose major work, Principia Ethica, was published the autumn after Strachey's election. Its last two chapters, Ethics in Relation to Conduct and the Ideal. Now watch, its last two chapters, Ethics in Relation to Conduct and the Ideal, were by implication a frontal assault on the Judeo-Christian doctrine of personal accountability to an absolute moral code such as the Bible on the one hand and the Constitution on the other hand, and the concept of public duty. So that was low on their priority. Being loyal to each other was the high priority. So that's where the adversary culture seeds began, way back at that time. So then next comes the bad influence of the Frankfurt School. A bunch of Jews who were socialists began to promote what you'll see here in Germany in the 1920s and 30s. It's anti-nationalism and so forth. But Hitler came on the scene, and he became, as you know, very anti-Semitic, and these were Jews. So they had to get out of the way, so they came to America, and they were hired in our universities in Columbia and places like that. And so their bad influence came to America right after and during World War I. At first was Jews, and then other people took the baton, most of them Italians, okay? At Horkheimer's direction, the Frankfurt School began to retranslate Marxism into cultural terms. To old Marxists, the enemy was capitalism. To new Marxists, the enemy was Western culture. They have to get rid of Western culture. And the main reason why? Because all of Western civilization is based on Christianity. Notice what they say. This is what this is about. Oops, that's in my book. Here's Pat Buchanan in his book, The Death of the West, talking about this. If Christianity was the heat shield of capitalism, then to capture the West, Marxists must first de-Christianize the West. Gramsci, another one of their leaders, concluded it was their Christian souls that prevented the Russian people from embracing their communist revolution. The communist revolution that came to Russia in 1917 under the leadership of Lenin had a lot of trouble because the people had been Christians for all these thousands of years. And they had a resistance, a built-in resistance to socialism, capitalism, and getting rid of private property. And so Gramsci recognized, why were they so resistant? After all, socialism was great, because of their Christian beliefs. So you see, we're on a head-on collision right now with the growth of socialism. It's virtually, right now it's just talking about transgenders and homosexuals and things like censorship because of Trump says this, but eventually it's gonna hit head right on with Christianity because that's its main foe, okay? The civilized world had been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years. In other words, from the time of Jesus to the present time, 2000 AD. Gramsci wrote that, and the regime grounded in Judeo-Christian beliefs and values could not be overthrown until those roots were cut. I want to read that again. The civilized world had been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years, Gramsci wrote, and the regime grounded in Judeo-Christian beliefs and values could not be overthrown until those roots were cut. And so that was the high priority. Victory would come only after Christian beliefs had died in the soul of Western man, and that would happen only after the institutions of culture and education had been captured and conscripted by allies and agents of the revolution. And the institutions of culture are what? The media, Hollywood, the schools, and the government. Those are the instruments of color, and they have all been taken over by the liberals, socialists, communists, Marxists. Way back in the days of the 1950s, we had the anti-communist crusades, and so we had a lot of regular Americans in the government. Now, they're essentially at 90% in some area of socialism, communism, Marxism, liberalism, or progressivism. Among the new weapons of cultural conflict, the Frankfurt School developed was critical theory. One student of critical theory defined it as the essentially destructive criticism of all the main elements of Western culture, including Christianity, capitalism, authority, such as the police, authority, morality, tradition, sexual restraint, loyalty, patriotism, nationalism, heredity, ethnocentrism, that means proud of your own country, convention, and conservatism. That's what all of you are for. All those things that you and I hold dear for the time we were little children. That's what made America great. But this is what critical theory teaches the kids in high school and college today to be against. And it's going on all the time, even though the pastors across the United States send their kids off to school, they don't realize what they're learning in history and social classes, humanity classes, and this is it. Now, what we're going on happening now is this is not just by chance. This is the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, what's happening right now, and it happens to be Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice, folks, that is the people imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth. So now we have the kings, rulers, prime ministers, and the people, hippies, ever, and all that's going on right now in the college, they're together. The ones that are burning Portland, Oregon, and Washington State, and all these riots, it's the people doing this and that. And so they are united. This prophecy is saying, all throughout history, even in when all of Western civilization was Christendom, there were many people living in that were not Christians. They came to the point of God consciousness. They said in their heart, I'd want this. But they still went along behaving themselves within Christian culture. And they didn't accept Jesus as Savior, even though some went to church often. But God is telling us here there's going to come a time in earth history when they're not simply going to not receive Jesus. They're going to be united in getting rid of all of God's ordinances, all of God's commandments. They're going to push them aside, replace them with a totally secular progressivism, communist, Marxist culture. That's this promise, and here is God's promise. He promised it way back before the time of Christ. Notice it says, against the Lord and his anointed, which means this prophecy could not have come to pass until after Jesus was here and made his point and did his work of being crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. That's the only time it could come to pass. And so here we are, and this is the time. Under critical theory, one repeats and repeats that Western societies are history's greatest repository of racism, sexism, nativism, xenophobia, homophobia, anti-Semitism, fascism, and Nazism. Under critical theory, the crimes of the West flow from the character of the West as shaped by Christianity. So critical theory is one of the most prominent things that have been taught in the high schools, especially the college and universities, in probably the last 20 theories, critical theory. And you can see now who it's again, repeated over and over again, that the Western societies, that's us, Europe, all of Europe, and America, and Canada, are guilty of all these things. We're all racist. We never founded our country righteously. It was all racist from the beginning. We're against homophobia, homophobia, nativism, sexism. And you've heard that over and over again. That comes out of the thing called critical theory. And again, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is exactly it. Now we have the political, you have noticed that now, I'm sure, that the political forces that are developed against Christianity and the traditional America have come to be known as the left wing. You know that. So here we are quoting Chilton Williams Jr. in his book After Tocqueville. The left today places Western culture, rationality, the rule of constitutional law, free markets, the white race, the human male, sexual morality, the family, patriarchy, intermediate social institutions, moral restraints, and religious authority at the top of its list of idols for destruction. He continues, the reason for this is as simple as it is obvious. The left hates Christianity and its satellite institutions because they represent metaphysical reality. Metaphysical, that means God, which leftists have always despised and denied and labored tirelessly to overthrow for the purpose of supplanting it with a synthetic version of their own construction which includes the new things right now on the university level, which you heard about, these women consider them goddesses. Shirley MacLaine ever said, I am God. This new trend throughout the college age, college people in many parts of the earth, especially in Santa Cruz, they consider them themselves God, goddesses and things of this nature. So it's a synthetic version of Christianity. So they don't mind at all say, we're spiritual. Oh, I believe in spirituality. But it's a synthetic version of real spirituality. Now we're back to Modris Eckstein and his book, Rites of Spring, about World War I. Right after the war, World War I, as you know, we helped win the war, so we were heroes in Europe. To the critics who claimed that America represented nothing more than crude materialism devoid of spiritual values, her defenders in Europe responded that that was a superficial judgment which missed the whole point of America. America's meaning, first and foremost, was spiritual. And it was because Christianity was strong in those days. We're sending people all over the world to as missionaries. He continues, Williamson continues. According to another Frenchman, Lucien Romier, America stood for, this is truth after World War I, America stood for youth, vibrancy, enterprise, and magnanimity. This has been one of the most charitable nations in the history of the world. The United States seems to be today, he insisted in 1927, the only great country whose citizens declare incessantly their love for the society to which they belong. They work together enthusiastically for its betterment, and in a world made pessimistic to the core by social problems, Americans reveal themselves to be optimists on all social issues. That's the way America was for all of its history, especially after World War I. And then comes critical theory to undermine all that, make the kids ashamed of their own history. So now we are going with Ramesh Panuru writing a National Review about the adversary culture, which I told you began with the Bloomsbury. In the academy, a perverse version of American exceptionalism took root, an exceptionalism of criminality, conquest, and oppression. America was special only in its misdeeds and failings. All cultures were to be celebrated except our own. The exceptionalism of Howard Zinn. Now, Howard Zinn was just a ho-hum college professor some years ago, but he had an animosity toward America, so he began writing a history book in which he searched out everything he could find that ever went wrong in America and put that, his whole book was that way. So it became the new guide for the new history books, and they all began conforming to that, so the kids are reading only how bad America was in the fact and all the other good things in the past, and leaving out all the really wonderful things. The exceptionalism of Howard Zinn and Noam Chomsky in milder forms occupied the commanding heights of our educational system. It has worked to trash our founding, to wipe out our historical memory, and to create a guilty conscience among our ruling elite, especially not only that, but against the kids, high school and college kids. Now, the next point that was used by the God of this world is the judicial branch. And they are called gods, in God's word, they do. Psalm 82, God standing in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? He calls the judges gods because they have the last word. The judges have the last word. So they have a deity, you know, complex. And notice what the bad ones are doing. And you know about this. They accept the persons of the wicked. In other words, the people that are in, they get lower sentences, they get don't get put in jail. It's the other people that get all the bad stuff. And that's what's going on today all over the place. God says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's not what's going on today. It's a favoritism for certain ones. Now, this is very important. Patrick Buchanan provides a list of the Supreme Court decisions which year after year have separated God from the American public. This has gone year after year, a decision here, a decision here, a decision here, which has pried Christianity out of the public domain in the public schools. Let's take a look. In 1948, voluntary religious instruction was outlawed in public schools. Before that time, you could have one period a week of religious instruction. In 1960, the United Supreme Court made the decision that school prayer was no longer allowed in the public schools. In 1963, voluntary daily reading from the Bible was declared unconstitutional. In 1980, a Kentucky law called for posting the Ten Commandments on classroom walls was overturned. In other words, throughout Kentucky, you could have the Ten Commandments in the schools. That was overturned because the commandments served no secular purpose. In 1985, Alabama's moment of silence at the start of the school day was declared unconstitutional. In 1989, the Supreme Court ordered a nativity scene removed from the ground of the Allegheny County Courthouse outside Pittsburgh. In 1992, prayers at high school graduations were prohibited. In 2000, students were forbidden to pray over the loudspeakers at high school games. This used to go on for years and years and years throughout America, especially the small town and medium towns. Every graduation went through the rigmarole. Some pastor came up and said a prayer. Sometimes a student. Now we take a quick look into globalism. Strobe Talbot, a Time magazine columnist turned high-level Clinton official, forecasts that nationhood as we know it will be obsolete and all states will recognize a single global authority. God says, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number for the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the beast, forecast that nationhood as we know it will be obsolete, and all states will recognize a single global authority. All of you know with Pastor Bob teaching what that means with regard to the tribulation and the coming of the Antichrist, and that's right where we're going. Now here's another concept called the Long March. The people that we're talking about were against America realized, especially after World War I, this nation, like it or not, is an exceedingly strong nation. They have a huge population. They all speak English. They're very united. And they have tremendous warfare, and they're good fighters. The Germans thought, we don't care if the Americans come in. They're sissies. All they want to do is watch movies. But they were so fighters that the Germans started calling them devil dogs because they were that dangerous to the German people. And so they realized you can't attack America from the outside. We don't have enough ships. We don't have enough planes. They will destroy us before so we've got to do something else, infiltrate. So they developed the concept of the Long March, the Long March. We will get our people to get jobs, go to college and get jobs in education, government, and media. And while you and your parents and grandparents, being just normal Americans, encourage you and your brothers and sisters, be a nurse, be a doctor, drive trucks, be a department manager, go into business. They were all going into education and government and the media. And so they said, it's the Long March. Little by little, we will infiltrate and control all of Hollywood, all of the media, and all of the institutions. And they totally control public education today. Here's Pat Buchanan again. But to change the culture would require a long march through the institutions. The arts, cinema, theater, schools, colleges, seminaries, newspapers, magazines, and the new electronic medium, radio. Way back then is when this started. One by one, each had to be captured and converted and politicized into an agency of revolution. Then the people could be slowly educated to understand and even welcome the revolution. Now, he's mentioned art, okay? You remember this thing a long time ago called modern art? Crazy stuff they write? Now notice what was behind that. We're going to first quote from Picasso, and then we're going to quote from a popular American sculptor. Now watch what Picasso says. Picasso saw art as having a more serious purpose. Art, he said, is not to decorate apartments. Art is a weapon of revolution. And that's where the modern art came in for that purpose. Now notice what Wheeler says it's for. Wheeler Williams, one of America's great sculptors, acknowledged that the purpose of modern art was to destroy man's faith in his cultural heritage. The reflection of what you see in all these things just are meaningless, but people say the sophisticates, oh, that's very unusual. It was just degrading American art and degrading American nation. Okay, now we're quoting Christians writing on what we have at odds with each other, moral relativism as opposed to absolute truth, God's truth. By the middle of the 20th century, moral relativism was a major influence in the cultural revolutions that reshaped entire societies. Now watch, artists, filmmakers, authors, and playwrights were joined by an army of psychotherapists, academics, liberal theologians, and academic revolutionaries, all seeking to reject absolute moral norms and absolute truth, and to establish relativism as the new worldview. They were stunningly successful. This is from Ligonier Ministries. Moral relativism and the rejection of absolute truth, that's God's truth, now shape the modern post-Christian mind. Indeed, relativism is virtually taken for granted, at least as an excuse for overthrowing theistic truth claims and any restrictive morality. Many of you don't think or know that because you're going to church or you're going to a good church or you're getting truth all the time. But the kids on the college level, moral relativity is in. And absolutism, to which the scriptures, is out. So here's another important resource. Alan Bloom in 1987, a top philosopher, wrote the book, The Closing of the American Mind. And I'm going to use this one in my next book too. He says, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. And I'm wondering when I read that, how come some of these students who hear a professor that says that don't challenge him? Here's the statement, they would say to the kids, and the kids believe this anyway, truth is relative. And I would say to him, is that so? How about the truth you just spoke right now? How about the truth? Is that relative too, or is that one not relative? In other words, you can't even say it without contradicting yourself. Saying that truth is relative neutralizes what you're saying, because if truth is relative, all truth was relative, no one would know it, because everything what someone says will be relative and have no solidarity. In other words, you can't know what a crooked line is unless you have a straight line to compare, right? You can't just say this is crooked unless it's up against something that is straight. So if all truth is relative, you can't measure it with anything to know it's relative. It's a foolish statement, but it's useful because it especially neutralized all the truth claims of Christianity. The danger, this is him speaking, the danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism, that's scripture, is not error, but intolerance. Intolerance of the new movement of homosexuality, of living marriages, of transgenderism, and what they're doing to aborted babies to use their parts and stuff like this. Intolerance is what they're hate more. We want no one to be intolerant. You should be allowing everything that's coming up new in the culture. As Joe Biden, here's from National Review, as Joe Biden recently explained, this is his words to the nation, transgender equality is the civil rights of our time. That's the tolerance we are supposed to have. Transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. Now here is from Kimberly Ellis writing in Epoch Times, which you should, I would encourage you to get. Here's the top article. The end game of transgender ideology is to dismantle the family. She quotes, the stage is being set for the legal marginalization of mothers, fathers, and families by force of law. And that's going on in various places in Europe and in America. There are people being put in jail in Germany places for homeschooling their kids, refusing to send them to public schools. So with regard to the transgender thing, we have to remember what is really true, that God, from the beginning creation, God made them male and female. Here he speaks again, relativity is necessary to openness. That's the new word, folks, for all you younger. Openness is the new word. What, keep your eye on that. Relativity is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for the more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating, open to everything. Openness is the great insight of our times. The true believer, Christians, is the real danger. The recent education of openness pays no attention to natural rights. That's a natural right where they said all men are created equal, but we have inherited inalienable rights from our Creator. Those are the natural rights. The recent education of openness pays no attention to natural rights or the historical origins of our regime, which are now thought to have been essentially flawed and regressive. It is open to all kinds of men, all kinds of lifestyles, all ideology. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. We should not think our way, Christianity, marriage, etc., is better than others. The intention is not so much to teach the students about other times and places, like Columbus, Vasco da Gama, Magellan, and things like that. The intention is not so much to teach the students about other times and places as to make them aware of the fact that their preferences are only that, accidents of their time and place. Their beliefs do not entitle them as individuals or collectively as a nation to think they are superior to anyone else. Buchanan again, but now this is, I'm going to probably end with this very close. This is a summation of what this is all leading to, which you have probably seen if you've been watching the television. And this is the exact fulfillment of Psalm 2. So that prophecy has been coming to pass for a long time. Now it's reading total fullness. Now watch what Mr. Buchanan says. By the 21st century, the de-Christianization of our public life was complete. Easter celebrations, nativity scenes, Christmas carols, and Christian books, stories, pageants, and holidays had all but vanished from the public schools and the public square. The schools were no longer run according to the wishes of the parents of the children who attend them. The schools were no longer run according to the wishes of the parents of the children who attend them, you are talking about, or the taxpayers who sustain them, but according to the dictates of courts imposing the agendas of the ACLU and the Humanist Manifesto. So this all is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 coming to pass big time in our nation today. That's what we're fighting against. It is not primarily a physical thing or a cultural thing. It is a spiritual thing. As Paul said, for our warfare, we fight against flesh. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what's going on today. And this is the effect of it. Psalm 2. And the spiritual wickedness, this is the effect of it, how it works out in the physical world. That's why as we see all these Christian denominations trying to be cutesy and cozy with homosexualism and transgenderism, that's why the evangelical church needs to realize that we are the last holdout to fight against this and defeat it. We know already we are going to lose because there's going to be a tribulation. You can't get away from it. God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But God also says that we are the light of the light and the salt. The salt preserves the things that are good and the light shows what is right. And it's our job right down to the last year, wherever it is, to be what the Bible says, Jude says, contend for the faith. And in the scripture it says, defend the faith. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have defended the faith. So it doesn't make a difference how small our population grows. Our job is the same, to defend God's words and his ordinances. And it makes our sense, it's, Since so much of the world is converting this, it makes our position all the more responsible and all the more needed. We don't want to be the ones who are compromising on these things. I want to just emphasize this now. 350 years of rebellion and of continual disregarding of God's laws, which were given in order that man would be... I want to put that 350 meaning make sense to you. It took about, from 700 AD, Europe began to be, they were all worshiping gods, converted one nation after another, Italy, Armenia, all of a sudden, pretty soon we got all the way to all of them were Christian. England, and it was all run by divine right of kings. They were all ruled by God's power. And so that took a long time, but finally it lasted about 1,000 years and was solid from the 700 AD to 700 AD. To 1650, by the way, is when the Renaissance came. Okay, now, here we are now. 1650 is when it started. 1750, 100 years. 1850, 1950, and 50 more years is 2000. So in 350 years, this great transformation has been taking place. 350 years of rebellion and of continual disregarding God's laws, which were given in order that mankind would be able to maintain civilizations enjoying freedom, peace, health, and happiness, have finally led to perilous times. Here is God's revelation regarding this. We've gone from the great times of peace and believing in God and Christ and family to the results of it, it's led to perilous times. And God tells us about this. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I want to say just a word about disobedient to parents. Somebody said, "Woof, what is that? Kids are always disobedient to parents." I got spanked when I was little with the switches. But the disobedient to parents we're talking about is right now what's going on as they teach these kids critical race theory. They're teaching that your parents and grandparents, great parents, were racist, they were wrong and bad in the way they treated the people, and they're getting the young people to dislike and despise what their parents believe in and their grandparents, their great grandparents did. So kids are coming home with an attitude antagonistic to their parents, and this is going to go, God's words, of disobedience to parents. It's going to be a national thing, even though some Christian kids will be an exception, but that's what's going on in the world. Okay, I'm going to quit right here because it goes on and on a little ways, and I want to be able to wrap this up and get over in good time. So now the question is, okay, this is a comprehensive, full introduction to know where we are and why we got there. Now the question is, what does God expect us to do? What does God want us to do? And so we have to see it in these terms, folks. It's, as you can see, the challenge against they got to de-Christianize America and get kids to think differently. It comes down now to a battle of God's eternal words against man's cultural words. God's eternal truth against man's cultural truth. The cultural truths will change 10 years or so forth, but God's word is the only one that is solid. And if we're going to be successful in this world, if we're going to be successful as Christians and accomplish something, we have to come to the place where we're confident that what God said is true. The scripture says in Psalms, all of us have seen these plaques about the names of Jesus. They're very cute. People put them in their house. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, Chief Shepherd, Son of God, Son of Man. It's all very good. Names of Jesus, right? But what does God say about that? In the Psalm it says, Thou has exalted thy word above all thy name. God wants you to be sentimental about the names of Jesus, but he says it's far more important for you to believe and understand God's word. He has exalted his word above his name. And that's what we have in our challenge today, to come to the place where we're absolutely convinced that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for correct instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be complete. And it will give us what? Physical health, mental health, moral health, emotional health. And that's the battle we have today, the battle to learn, to understand, to believe, and respect God's word, to believe and understand God's word. The scripture says all flesh, all these people with their thrill with the culture, all flesh is as the grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel we preach unto you. So my encouragement to you today, as you've seen what's happening, and this is just a smidgen what's in my book here. This tells much more information of all that you're seeing right here, the transformation. It's loaded with more, much more. This is a little snippet of it. But my courage to you with work with Pastor Bob, among other truths, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. Keep going to church, COVID or not. Keep going to church so you can get instructions of righteousness by a Bible teacher. Keep reading the Bible on your own. And keep like Noah did when he was the last family, determined in your heart to come heck or high water, I'm going to believe and enjoy God's truth, praise the Lord all my life, live in the light of his truth, and do what I can to make a difference here by sharing God's truth with others and making sure I'm able and do my best to defend it. So God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Baker. Appreciate that a great deal. There's no doubt we live in perilous times. And I think one of the things that we have to remember is that our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is the revival in our own hearts by his Holy Spirit and through his written word. If we're going to affect others for change, then we must be changed ourselves. And as long as we're drawing near to God and that is happening, then I think that we can have great confidence that we're going to have influence over people that are caught up in the world and they're being sucked into these things. And so I just encourage us all to do that. Mace gave us a good exhortation, stay in the word, draw near to the Lord, draw near to the fellowship. And my addition to that would just simply be pray. Pray God's Holy Spirit come, fill you, strengthen you, and equip you for the days in which we're living in. They're evil. And, you know, the only thing that's going to get us through is Jesus, right? And that's the only thing that we have to offer anybody in this world. And so we just want to be faithful to him. Father, we thank you and we praise you for Mace and the ministry that you have called him to, Lord, and I thank you for all his diligent work, Lord, his long, hard research, Lord, into these things, and I thank you for his presentation to us today. Help us to take these things, Lord, and let it quicken our heart to be faithful to you. And Lord, if we're faithful, then to remain faithful, and if we haven't been, to get faithful, Lord, that we would trust you and look to you and depend upon you. We know, Lord, there's nothing that we can do in our own strength, but only in you. Your word says it so well that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord, help us just to stay close to you. And we thank you. And we praise you for this. And we pray for our neighbors, our friends, our world. Lord, help us to be that salt and light. And, Father, we ask that you would bless us as we go. This week, Lord, let us encounter those who do not know you and give us the words and the boldness to speak them. And Lord, also, too, I would lift up the Mexico missions trip. Lord, as we all will begin leaving, I'll leave tomorrow. Lord, I pray your hand upon me and those that will fly down on Saturday, watch over this, Lord. And work all the details out, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that. And so, Father, I just pray you'd bless us now as we go. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to help support Dr. Baker's ministry, there's a box in the back there. You can just take, if you'd like, fill out a check to Mace Baker, put it in that box, and we'll make sure that he gets it.